For our New Testament scripture reading, we're continuing our reading through the Gospel of Mark. So if you would turn with me to Mark chapter 11, you can find it in your pew Bibles on page 847. We'll be reading the first 11 verses. Mark 11, beginning in verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.'" And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Jesus is entering here his final days. He's entering Jerusalem for the last time before his death. And so the Messiah has come. He's entered into the city of David. The Son of David is here. The question is, will he be recognized? People are excited. This is a feast time, a festival. They're shouting out in these exclamations of praise. Hosanna means, "Oh, save. Oh, save us. Save us now. Hosanna." They're speaking of God's salvation that's going to come through the Son of David. And it's not actually completely clear. Some of them may have been doing this because they thought that Jesus was this one, that they were doing this for him as he was entering. But this was also just a typical practice around these times, around these festivals, to do these things, to lay cloaks down, to get out palm branches, to do these things and shout these things because you're preparing yourself for the someday coming Messiah. And so it's very likely that there were many who were doing this who didn't even recognize Jesus. They weren't doing it for him. They were doing it because they knew that someday the Messiah was supposed to come. And so they were looking for the Messiah, but they missed him. And if anyone did recognize him, it was only a short time later that they chose to forget. Many of those shouting in this crowd were probably the same crowd shouting, "Crucify him," not long after. So why didn't they recognize him? It's probably because they didn't expect him to come as he did. He comes in riding on a colt, and he didn't look like a king. He comes in a way of humility, in a lowly fashion. He doesn't look like the typical king. He doesn't look like the conquering king that many were expecting. And yet, even though this was unexpected for some, this was the beginning of his coronation. Whether they recognized it or not, the king had come. He was there to conquer sin and death. It just was not going to be in the way that they thought. So it leaves us then with the question as well. Do you recognize him? Do you recognize Christ for who he truly is, for who he revealed himself to be? Our Old Testament scripture reading today comes from Isaiah chapter 61. We're almost done with Isaiah. great blessing, I think, to walk through this book together. Just a few more chapters and we'll be through it. But Isaiah chapter 61 is our Old Testament scripture reading. You can find in your pew Bibles on page 620, or at least beginning there. We'll read the whole of the chapter together. Beginning in verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, and they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. This is God's holy and inerrant word for us this morning. ...2020 has been quite a year. It's brought about a great amount of uncertainty for many, a great amount of fear, a great amount of difficulty. And it doesn't seem like that will necessarily be stopping anytime soon. But what if I told you that for you who are in Christ Jesus, this is already the year of the Lord's favor? This is a time when God is making known His great grace to those who are united to His Son. That's the truth. When Isaiah is prophesying, Israel is under judgment. God's people are languishing. And yet, just before this, in chapter 60 that we spoke about last week, it was prophesied that a day was coming when there wouldn't be need for a sun because God would be a light Himself. That a day was coming when the glory of the nations would be brought into Zion. And it leaves open the question, once again, Isaiah keeps doing this. He paints these beautiful pictures of what's to come. But the question is always, how do you get there? How does that happen? How do you take a people from under judgment into this glorious future? And you already know the answer, right? We've been in Isaiah long enough. You already know. It's the Messiah. the anointed one who was going to come from the stump of Jesse, the righteous suffering servant. All of this is only possible through the work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of David. The Word of God today speaks of this one, the one who has now already come. And today you're being summoned once again to glory in your Savior. It's the Lord Jesus who has brought to us the year of the Lord's favor. This chapter begins speaking about this anointed one. Beginning in verse 1, read with me again. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Who's the one speaking here? Who's saying these things? It's the promised Messiah. He's the one that is speaking. We know that for a couple of reasons. First, because if you remember back to Isaiah chapter 11, we were first introduced to this one who was coming, this Messiah. And we are told that he was going to be anointed and that the Spirit of the Lord would rest upon him. So Isaiah has already introduced this character, the servant of the Lord. The second reason we know that this is the Messiah is because Jesus, the Messiah, takes these words on his own lips and says that he's the one speaking. Jesus quotes these verses in Luke chapter 4, verse 16 to 21. This was at the very beginning of his ministry. In the Gospel of Luke, in Luke's account, Jesus is baptized. He goes into the wilderness for 40 days. And then when he comes out, this is the first recorded sermon in Luke's Gospel. Jesus goes to the synagogue and he speaks these things. Let me quote from Luke. And he, Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus identifies himself as a speaker in Isaiah 61. He was the one who the Spirit of God descended upon at his baptism. He was the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. He came preaching good news. He came preaching the gospel of the kingdom, good news to the poor. And the poor here, it's not speaking of those who are poor financially, at least not only, not exclusively. It's speaking of those who are afflicted, those who are devastated by the world, oppressed by the powers and principalities of this dark age, those who have been abused by sin. If that's you today, then Jesus has brought the good news of His kingdom. That His kingdom, not the kingdom of darkness, is advancing. The good news that that kingdom of darkness in this world has been defeated, and indeed is even now being overcome. Jesus was sent with this mission, in order that he might preach the gospel of the kingdom. He was sent for this purpose, with this redemptive plan in mind. You see the whole of the Godhead involved here. God the Father sending the Son. God the Son responding in obedience to the Father, and the Spirit of God empowering the work. He was sent to preach the good news. And he was sent in order that he might bind up the brokenhearted. He has bandages and healing ointment for your many wounds. Brokenhearted is a very broad term. It's a catch-all kind of term for anybody who is wounded by their own sin or by the sin of others. Have you been sinned against? Have you fallen into sin? Are you heavy with the burden and conviction of your guilt? Do you feel devastated by the world, as if drowning in the ravaging waves of a sea? The Anointed One has come. Come to Jesus and find true and everlasting healing. Find in Him one who can mend your broken heart, and more than that, can give you a new one, can give you a brand new heart. He came to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prisons for those who are bound. We're told that if you are living in sin, you are a slave to sin. And sin is a cruel taskmaster. Do you feel enslaved to sin? Do you feel trapped by the demons of your past or the demons of your present? Do you feel the oppression of spiritual anguish? There is freedom for that. There is freedom, but it only comes in Christ. There is complete and total forgiveness for any sin, past, present, or future. But it only comes at the foot of the cross or in the empty tomb. We're told that Jesus came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God. And at the beginning, I was playing with the language a little bit. The idea that this is the year of the Lord's favor. Right? This isn't a literal year in the sense that it's 365 days. It's not that 2020, the 365 days that make it out are the year of the Lord's favor. It simply means that now that Christ has come, this is the time of God's favor. This is the time when God has made known His grace to the world. That's why it can parallel with the word day. Year and day can be paralleled together in this poetic fashion. Jesus' coming was showing the year of the Lord's favor. This seems to be referencing the idea of the year of the Jubilee. This was something that the Israelites were supposed to practice according to the law of God, where in the 50th year, everything was to be set to rights. Those who were enslaved were to be freed. Those who had debts, those debts were to be canceled. Everybody whose land had been taken over by somebody else, it was supposed to be put back in place with that particular family that had it originally. The idea was that everything was supposed to be put back how it was supposed to be. That's what Christ came to do. He came to put everything to rights. He came to reestablish things how they were supposed to be. To do that, there has to be a day of vengeance. Right? To do that, there has to be vengeance upon sin and evil. It's necessary that sin be destroyed, that God's wrath be satisfied in order for favor to last. For it to be truly favor. For it to be grace. And everyone will find in Christ one of those two things. Right? They'll be united to Him by faith and find the grace of God. Or they will find in Him vengeance. They'll find in Him wrath. What else did He come to do? Jesus came to comfort those who were mourning in Zion. Think again of the context that Isaiah is writing in. God is going to remove His blessing from Israel. They're going to go off into exile, and when they go, they're going to take these words with them. Isaiah is writing this before the heaviest part of the judgment has fallen on them. So they will take these promises of this one who is coming and what He's going to do. They're going to take that with them into the judgment, into the exile. It's a promise that even though they are under the heavy hand of God, He will comfort them once again. Right? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. They've covered themselves in ashes, but they're going to be given a beautiful headdress. They mourn, but they will be given gladness. They have a faint spirit, but they will be clothed. You notice they're not just provided for externally, but internally. It moves from the external to the internal. Right? The ashes turn into a headdress, but then also their spirit is comforted. Instead of being exiled and blown over by the wind of God's wrath, they would be established as mighty oaks. They'd be established in righteousness, planted by the Lord for His own glory. We already know that it's from the stump of Jesse that Jesus was going to come. The people of God were going to get cut down for a time. But they're only cut down for a time. And that's done so that they could be grafted back in when Christ grows from that stump. So that they could be grafted back into the tree of life in Jesus. One day we're told they will rebuild the destroyed city. Now, this wasn't speaking just of the physical city. They would come back. They would rebuild the city and the temple, but it would be destroyed again. It was only Jesus Christ who could say that they would tear down the temple, but He would rebuild it in 3 days. It's in Him that we are being built up into a temple for the living God. The rebuilding comes only in Christ. The everlasting rebuilding. The rebuilding in such a way that it won't pass away, it won't go away. The rebuilding of a city that can't be shaken, that can't be destroyed, that only happens in Him and through what He's done. Verse 5, strangers, it says, shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have an everlasting joy. This is what Christ has made possible, for you to have an everlasting joy. People of God, forget not all the benefits that come to you from Christ. As God's chosen people, you are a royal priesthood. You don't have to go through anyone else in order to come to the Lord. You have direct access to Him. The veil has been torn, and you can enter straight into the Holy of Holies. You yourself have been made a minister of God's grace to the world. It's through you, then, that God makes known His way of salvation. You become a mediator of God's grace through the ministry of reconciliation that He has given you. God has chosen to use His people as the means by which He will reach the rest of the world. Remember again that at the time of this prophecy, the people of God were about to be decimated by the Gentiles. But they're told that there's coming a day, indeed, now for us it has already come, when the glory of the Gentiles would be something that they would take part in, that they would enjoy, that they would glory in. There was coming a day, indeed it has already come for us, when God's people didn't need to be ashamed because Jesus Christ was coming, the firstborn of all creation and the head over the church. And He is worthy of a double portion. Right? He is the one who inherits all things, which He graciously shares with all of you. You are rightly called co-heirs with Christ, receiving that double portion, the portion of the firstborn. The firstborn son would get a double portion. Christ is the firstborn. You have been united to Him. You are a co-heir with Him. So you receive the same. Christ has brought to us everlasting joy. The exile of sin is over. The oppression of the spiritual forces of darkness is at an end. You have been given a joy that will never end. The sinful world may pass away, but your joy won't. It cannot be taken away. It cannot be removed from you. That's because in Christ, we have an everlasting covenant. God has made an eternal promise in Christ to you. Verse 8, "For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed." What is God's motivation in doing these things? What is driving Him to do these things? According to this, it's both His love and His hate. It's His love that actually requires a kind of hate. Right? A hatred of that which would be destructive to His love, to the object of His love. What does He say? He says that He loves justice. God loves justice. He loves true justice. Not postmodern justice. In postmodernity, justice has become just another way to leverage power over others. Right? It sees any kind of inequity of outcomes for different groups as if it's a guaranteed kind of injustice. It pits people against each other on the basis of power or lack of power, wealth or lack of wealth, etc. It's just another way to harm. The justice that God loves is true justice, consistent with His character. It's unchanging, based upon His righteous, unchanging character. True justice is everyone getting what they deserve. It's getting what you have coming to you. God is not partial in His judgment, and He doesn't discriminate. He will judge the rich and poor alike. He will judge black and white alike. He will judge all without weighted scales. And everyone will get exactly as they deserve. That is justice. And God loves it. Because He loves justice, He hates injustice. He hates partiality in judgment. He hates robbery. He hates what is wrong. And so it says, He will faithfully give to all their recompense. He's going to give to all what they deserve. Here specifically, it's speaking about His people. All of His people will get exactly as they deserve. Now, if you know the law of God, if you're familiar with God's standard and what you deserve, that should be terrifying. If He's going to give each what they deserve, who could stand before Him? But it doesn't stop there. He says He will give to each their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. He'll also make an eternal promise with them. How can that be the case? How can both of those things be true? They can only be true in Christ. It only works through the work of Christ. It's only in His work that you can both get exactly what you deserve, full and complete justice, while at the same time being given eternal life, a promise of God. This is not a covenant of works. It's a covenant of grace. In your own works, you stand condemned. It doesn't matter how much you better yourself, right? How much you try to improve in yourself, your self-righteousness, the righteousness that you can have in and of your own will. It's filthy rags in the sight of God. Even if somehow, from this moment forward, you could go the rest of your life without sinning, if somehow you could do that, you still have to pay for all of your other sin. You still have to pay for the guilt that you have inherited from your father, Adam. No, this is not a covenant of works that He promises. It's a covenant of grace. Christ has paid for all of those sins. When you believe in Christ, you are united to Him. So He carried your sin on the cross. And so your sins have in Christ received the full wrath of God that they deserve. Justice was done. But He bore the penalty so that you don't have to. What's more, He's given you His righteousness. He's changed you. You are a new creation in Christ. You have His Holy Spirit dwelling within you. So all that has come before doesn't define you anymore. Only Christ does. Right? Your life is now hidden in Christ. So both of those things can be true. You get exactly as you deserve. But in Christ, you receive an eternal covenant. That was what the people of God had to look forward to. It's what you now live in. They would be made holy and set apart from the rest of the world. There would be such a change that even Isaiah can see a day coming when it's going to be noticeable. They're going to be noticeably different from the rest of the world. The nations will see that they are blessed by God. They will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. They will ask you, what is the hope that you have in a world that seems so hopeless? And you will be able to point them to a hope that is outside of the world, not of this world. So this is what God has done for you. This is what the Messiah came to do. And what is there to do now for us? Right? What is the response that is required to those who have been given such a gift? The Messiah has come bringing life and peace, bringing an everlasting joy and an everlasting covenant of grace. And there's nothing more to do than worship. There's nothing more that we can do than exalt in our God. Verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God. For He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. The one now speaking, it's changed. Right? This chapter began with the anointed one speaking. Right? The Lord has anointed me, it says. But now it's different. The one speaking is a different character. The one speaking now has been clothed in the garments of salvation and has been covered in the robe of righteousness. Who would that be? It's you. Zion, the church. Isaiah takes up in his own mouth the responsive words of the collected people of God. I will greatly rejoice and exult in my God, it says. There's nothing left to do but sing. There's nothing left to do but praise and but worship. Worship your God because He has clothed you in the garments of salvation and covered you with the robes of righteousness. Remember that, biblically speaking, clothing is communication. Right? It's not just some neutral thing. What you wear says something about you. So what does the church wear? Does the church wear its sins, its brokenness, its ugliness? No. What does the church wear? The church wears salvation and righteousness. And what does that then say about you? That you've been saved. That you are now righteous in Christ. Christ the bridegroom has seen fit to clothe His bride in beautiful clothing with great glory. He has made you beautiful and glorious in order that you might show forth His glory and His beauty to the world. Through His work of redemption, Christ has made righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. It began with His own work. Again, this shoot from the stump of Jesse. He became a mighty tree, and then you were grafted in, being planted upon His righteousness. Now there's an ever-growing forest singing the praises of God and showing forth His righteousness to the world. Declaring His righteousness. It's not your own righteousness that you wear. Right? The closest thing that we can get to righteousness ourselves is moralism, and it's guilt manipulation. It's laying on the guilt to try to get you to do something else. That happens all the time. It happens all the time in churches. Right? We are often guilty of that sin. We try to look righteous by just got to work hard to do the right thing, or I got to use guilt to manipulate someone into doing the right thing. That's the best of our righteousness. And it's ugly. It's not attractive. It's not glorious. It's not beautiful. But we don't wear that righteousness. We've been given Christ's righteousness to wear. It's His righteousness that we make known. It's His righteousness by which we call all to join in the song of salvation. So people of God, remember once more your Messiah. Right? Forget not all of His benefits. Isaiah prophesied these things to a people that were going into exile. And they were going to be able to take these truths. Right, this eternal promise of eternal joy in the Anointed One. They're going to carry that with them. And I don't know what the Lord has in store for us the rest of 2020. I don't know what He has in store for us going on further into the future. I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. I can't say. But the exile of the church doesn't seem that far off. It seems very likely. Whatever we have in the future, whatever the Lord brings us to, this is the truth that you need to hold on to. This is the truth that you need to remember. This is the hope that we have, a hope that is found in the face of Christ Jesus. You who have seen His coming, recognize in His face, through His Word, that He has already bestowed upon you the year of the Lord's favor, the grace of our God. And now we, corporately, get to make known that righteousness and that salvation in the world. Would you pray with me? Father God, we do glory in You, in Your great work of redemption. Father, we thank You for planting us firmly in the righteousness of Christ. We thank you for using broken vessels like us to declare your salvation and your righteousness to the world. We ask now that you would take your word and that you would plant it deep within us. That whatever we may face in the coming days, weeks, months, years, that this is what we would hold on to. That we would often gaze upon the face of our Lord, knowing what it is He has done for us. Father God, would you be glorified in us as you have seen fit to clothe us in a beautiful and glorious clothing? Would you help us then to use that in order to reflect glory to you? Would your kingdom advance among us? Would Christ Jesus' name be lifted high? That is our desire, Lord. That is our prayer. We exalt in you, our God. Amen.